our community. In all seriousness, we'll come back to it because unbeknownst to him and unbeknownst to me, it really plays a massive role in what we're talking about today. I love it when God does things like that, okay? So keep that in the back of your mind. We'll come to it here in just a moment. I can recall when I was about, well, I don't know, say 10 or 11 years old, riding my BMX bike down the hill, which was the road in front of my parents' house. Now, I learned to ride a bike probably when I was about 4 years old. And I rode it all the time, whether it was the sidewalks of Staten Island, New York, or the back roads and dirt trails in the Pocono Mountains. And I got to be pretty good at riding that bike. So all of these years later, I'm still confused as to how I ended up face down on the pavement in the middle of the road right in front of my parents' house. It's actually quite embarrassing. There was no car coming that I had to swerve around. There wasn't some dog nipping at my heels, which incidentally did happen every now and then in that neighborhood, and it was a big Rottweiler. It wasn't one of them little yappy dogs. Are those actually dogs, those things? I'm playing. I'm a big dog guy, except I don't like big Rottweilers that chase you on the bike. That's not the most fun. So I honestly had no idea how I ended up there, but ending up face down is exactly where I found myself. I just bit the dust, right? And I look and I notice that there's a hole in my leg that does not belong in my leg. Now, it wasn't the type of cut that bled a lot, but it was the type of cut that invited small rocks, stones, and particles of dirt. I got up off the ground and I walked into the house. Now, it must have been a Saturday or Sunday, because my dad was there. He picks me up, he puts me in the tub, he turns on the faucet, and he starts cleaning out my new hole in the leg. Except the water in and of itself was not enough to do the job. So he grabbed either a scrub brush or a wash rag. I think it was the latter. I think it was a wash rag. And he took that wash rag, and you know what that feels like, right? He starts digging into your knee. In this case, my knee. Suffice to say, it was not a pleasant morning for young Jason Gernitz. But my dad had to do it. He had to clean out my cut. He had to give those little rocks, stones, and particles of dirt an eviction notice. Why? Well, because if you let them sit in there long enough, it could lead to nasty things like infections. You know what I mean? Well, Jesus did a little bit of cleaning himself. Except it wasn't a cut he was cleaning. It was his Father's temple in the city of Jerusalem. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Don't put it up on the overhead yet. If you don't have a Bible, why is everybody laughing? They're faster than I am. That's what it is. Don't put it up there yet. Hold on just a second. We are in the third week now of a sermon series in the book of John. And the book of John is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It is also known as the Gospel of John. And it was written by, who do you think? John, but a very specific John, the Apostle John, one of the original 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And in his book, he is chronicling the life, teachings, and ministry of Jesus. So here it is. Let's put it up on the overhead. We'll read it together. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. They stayed there for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." These Bible verses chronicle a passage of Scripture that I think is one of the more interesting ones in the life of Jesus. You can see this story takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. And I think you would all agree with me when I say Jesus was fired up. He was really fired up. And the question is, why? In order to answer that question, it would help us to know a little something about the temple itself. The temple in Jerusalem had a very interesting history. It began as a tabernacle. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, when Moses was leading Israel. And I want you to think of the tabernacle as a roving, movable temple. And the reason, you would think, that God had Moses build the tabernacle is because Israel had not yet come into the promised land. They had not yet taken hold of the land. They were still nomadic. Now, they wound up wandering a whole lot longer than they should have been. And that's a different story. But it would make no sense for the Israelites to build a permanent structure, a permanent temple at that time. So God has Moses build the tabernacle. And here's how it went. God would lead Israel to the place he wanted to go as they were wandering. They'd camp. They would set up the tabernacle. They'd stay there for X amount of time until God said, move again. They tear down the tabernacle. They go to the place where God is leading them. They set it up again, and this went on and on and on for a number of years. Finally, they come into the land, and under King Solomon, third king of Israel, son of King David, the temple in Jerusalem was built. We call it Solomon's Temple for that very reason. That temple lasted for a long time, until the Babylonian army came in and destroyed it. Well, it wasn't long after the destruction of Solomon's temple that the Jews were allowed back in the land to rebuild the temple. And that's exactly what they did. If you are interested in reading about the rebuilding process and everything that those Jews had to deal with, it's found in the book of Ezra. By the way, it's one of my favorite books in the entire Old Testament. That, along with Nehemiah, there is so much deep spiritual truth that goes above and beyond simply rebuilding the temple and then the wall of Jerusalem. It would be well worth your time to read Ezra and Nehemiah. Either way, that rebuilt temple lasts a long time, a few hundred years, until King Herod comes to power. King Herod tears that temple down, and he builds a brand spanking new, beautiful structure for the Jews right there in Jerusalem. This was the temple, Herod's temple, that Jesus found himself in, John chapter 2. And when you look at the temple, regardless of which temple you're talking about, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the rebuilt temple, or Herod's, there's three very important things we need to understand about it. Number one is it was a place of worship to the God of Israel, to the God of the universe. Not only that, it was also a place of ministry where the Jewish priests would come in and minister to the people and to God himself. Pretty important place in the life of the nation of Israel. It gets even better. Not only is it a house of worship and a house of ministry, when you look at the temple, especially the tabernacle, and the different pieces of furniture, for lack of better terms, that they placed in the tabernacle and later on the temple, you realize that the tabernacle and those pieces of furniture were like a prophetic representation of the coming Messiah. So not only did the temple serve its purpose in its day, but it was a prophecy, if you will, about Jesus who was to come. And then thirdly, in its early days, when it was a tabernacle, and then when Solomon first built his temple, it was the place where God lived among his people, Israel. I don't have it on the overhead, but if you're taking notes, listen to these verses. It's 1 Chronicles 5, verses 13 and 14. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Now, when you read of the cloud here, don't think of it as a mist coming down off the mountains or a heavy fog. No, the cloud was the glory of God. In other words, it was the presence of God. And the presence of God fell so powerfully during the dedication of that temple, which is what this event was, that the priests couldn't even do their jobs. That's how heavy, that's how powerful the presence of God was in that moment. Well, his presence was also with Israel back in the days of Moses when they had the tabernacle. And here's how it was. One of those pieces of furniture that I mentioned, you've probably all heard of, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, when the tabernacle was set up, was placed in the most inner room of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. And the presence of God was enthroned, if you will, above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And here's the deal. That presence of God went with them even as they were wandering in the wilderness. They would put the Ark of the Covenant at the front of the nation as they wandered. During the day, the presence of God was a pillar of smoke. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. So get this. If you were alive back in the days of Moses and you were Jewish, you could literally see the smoke and the fire, the very presence of God, leading you where you needed to go. Three things. It's a place of worship and ministry. It is a prophetic building prophesying the coming Messiah. And number three, for a time, it was the place where God himself lived with his people, Israel. Are you getting the picture? The temple was a holy place. The temple was probably the most important structure in the history of Israel. This week, I was trying to think of something in America that comes close. There is nothing. There is nothing that comes close in America to the temple in Jerusalem. It's a holy place. It's a place set apart for worship and praise and prayer and ministry. It's a place that prophesied the coming King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It was a place where God himself at one point lived. But it got a little dirty. Got some small pieces of rock and stone and particles of dirt in it. You say, well, how? What happened? Well, the Jews, especially the Jewish leadership, made it a common marketplace. That's what got Jesus so fired up, so worked up, so much so that he took a whip and he went to town. Take a look at John 2, verse 14 again, if you could, please. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, you know as well as I do, there is nothing inherently wrong or bad or sinful about a market. Whether you're talking about a supermarket, a flea market, markets are common to our lives here in America, and they would have been common to the lives of the Jews in the days of Jesus. And this market actually served two very important purposes. At the time of Jesus, the Jews were scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. And there were certain times during the year where they would all come to Jerusalem, or as many that could, for participation in temple worship. And part of the participation was animal sacrifice. Now, I know that for our modern way of thinking, that just doesn't sound very copacetic. But it was very much a part of the way that the Jews approached God, okay? Many of these people are coming from all over the Roman Empire, hundreds of miles away. They can't bring their own animals. So they needed an animal to participate in some of the ministries in the temple. Not only that, but you were only allowed to use one type of currency in the temple. We call it temple currency. So if they're coming from Greece and they have their own currency, they needed to exchange it so they could do what they needed to do in the temple. Does that make sense? We all on the same page here? It's kind of like if we went over to France, we take our dollar and we change it into a euro. That's exactly what's going on here. So this market actually served an important purpose. But you don't put the market in the temple of God. That's not where it belongs. Remember, the temple was a place of worship, prayer, praise, ministry, a prophetic representation and symbol of Jesus. It was at one point the place where God himself lived. It was not the place to sell dirty, smelly animals. Okay? So Jesus gets worked up. But if that wasn't bad enough, it actually gets worse. You see, the money changers and those who were selling animals charged too much and wound up stealing from the people. Here's how it worked. You'd come in and you got to buy a dove, which was used in sacrifice. Maybe that dove was worth $1.50. But here in the temple, they might charge you $7.50 for it. And you know who's getting a cut? The high priest. Yeah. The high priest of Israel, the man who should be the mediator, the intercessor between God and his people, is getting a cut of the money. Not only that, but the money changers would give less than what was due. So if you came in with 10 bucks, instead of getting 10 bucks equivalent in temple currency, you might only get 5 bucks, and they're pocketing money. They're robbing the people blind. And you see this truth in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. I don't have it on the overhead, but here it is. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of thieves or a den of robbers. God's temple set aside for the worship, the praise, the ministry. It had such prophetic meaning. The place where God once lived amongst his people, Israel. They made it into a smelly marketplace, and they were robbing the people blind, and there's nothing that they could do about it. Jesus' reaction, he picked up a whip, and he cleansed the temple. Well, one part of the history of the temple I did not share with you is that in AD 70, some 40 years or so after this event happened with Jesus, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And it has not yet been rebuilt. If you go to Israel, you will not find the temple of God there any longer. It's gone, okay? So the one question we've got to ask is, what does any of this have to do with us? Maybe the better question is how does this apply to you and to me? Again, the temple's not there anymore, so we don't have to worry about going and buying an animal for sacrifice. Not only that, but man, this whole event happened 2,000 years ago. Totally different culture. Totally different religious setup. They speak a different language, different ideals, different ethics. And the vast majority of us in here, I would bet, are not even Jewish. So we wouldn't even have to worry about going to buy an animal or exchanging our money. What does anything, or what does any of this have to do with you and me? Are you ready for it? Some of you may have guessed it already. If you guessed it, kudos to you. If you haven't guessed it, kudos to you anyway, because you're awesome. But I'm going to tell you how it applies to us. The temple of Jerusalem is gone, but God's temple is not gone. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Take a look at this up on the overhead. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in the city of Corinth. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." We make a mistake in modern Christianity, and we've been making it for hundreds and hundreds of years. It may be a holdover from the Middle Ages. Either way, we come into a building like this and we say, "I'm in the house of God." And what that means in essence is I'm now coming into the temple. Because remember, the temple was the house of God. It was the house of prayer. I love this building. God has blessed us with this building. God wants to see this building filled and overflowing with people from this community, your families, your loved ones, your coworkers, your neighbors, the people who live down the block from you. That's what God wants to see here, but this is not the house of God. This is not the temple of God. He does not live in this building. You are the house of God. You are the temple of God. That is the New Testament equivalent to the Old. Okay? And by the way, when Jesus stepped foot in that temple in John chapter 2, the presence of God was not there any longer. It had left. And you can actually read about that back in the Old Testament. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there anymore either. We don't know where it is. Do you imagine if somebody found the Ark of the Covenant? Maybe we should make it part of our mission statement for us to go find the Ark. There's a big problem with this. The minute we find the Ark, they're going to kill us. I don't know who they are, but they want the Ark too. You're like, what is he talking about? I don't know what I'm talking about. All I know is that if we were to find the Ark of the Covenant, it would be the greatest find in the history of mankind, and people would go to war over it. So maybe it's best just to leave it wherever it is, if it even exists anymore, if it wasn't burned down or whatever. And I know that there are theories as to where it may be. There's this place in Ethiopia and all that, but there is no conclusive evidence as to where it is. And if someday there is, praise God, I think that'd be cool. Just go hide for a little while and let the nonsense happen. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each one of you is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you go, the Holy Spirit is with you. So the question that we've got to ask is, what does that exactly mean? But I will tell you this. There's a direct connection between the temple in the Old Testament and our bodies, and I think that will help us understand it. Notice that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? And here's the deal. Your body houses all of you. Would you agree with that? Yeah. I'm standing here, Jason Gernitz, and all of me is right here. My thoughts, my attitudes, my motives, my mind, my heart, my soul, my spirit, my kidneys. At least I still hope they're there. My kidneys are here. My stomach is here. The skin is here. My brain is here. If you were to sit there this morning and lean over to your neighbor and say, "Look, there's a part of Jason over there in the corner of the church, and I'm standing here," we're going to call somebody, right? Because all that I am is right here, enclosed in this body. Therefore, our bodies, meaning all of us, ought to be giving praise and worship to God, ought to be being used in ministry to God. Number three, should be in essence a representation of who Jesus is. And then finally, we are the very place where God himself dwells. Isn't that awesome? This is who we are. This is who you are. This is who I am. God lives in you. And therefore, worship and ministry ought to flow out of you. And we ought to represent Jesus wherever we find ourselves. Okay? So there's the equivalent. There's the connection. Just like the temple in the Old Testament was all of those things. So now we are all of those things. And here's the million-dollar question for the morning. What have you made your temple? Is there anything in you or me that needs to be cleaned out? Little rocks, stones, particles of dirt. Now look, I know there isn't a market in your body. That'd be kind of weird if in your stomach there was somebody selling birds and changing money. I don't know what to do with that. I guess on one hand, that'd be pretty cool. You'd be an anomaly. But you don't have a marketplace living in your stomach, right? Paul talks about some things, though, that we may need to get rid of. Take a look at Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Galatia. He says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Some big words right there. Idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What is Paul talking about here? Well, he uses the term in this translation, flesh. Many other translations translate that in modern times as the sinful nature. It is the part of us that wants to do things our way and not God's way. It is the part of us that will run into temptation and sin, and let's be honest, it will enjoy it. So what Paul is doing here is he's giving a very small list of some of the acts of the flesh or the sinful nature. Go back to verse 19 again, please. Sexual immorality. Well, that's not of the spirit. That's of the flesh or the sinful nature. Impurity, debauchery. Go to verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy. By the way, rebellion, the Bible says, is as the same as the sin of witchcraft. I think they're interchangeable here. If we have a rebellious attitude constantly, that's not God, and you and I can justify ourselves as much as we want. I'm in the right. And that person who's asking me to do that, I'm going to rebel against that. Yeah? You better check yourself. It could be God's looking at you saying, you know what? Right now you're acting more like a witch than you are Jesus. Interesting stuff. Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Verse 21, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I look at this list, and it's kind of disconcerting. You know? It's kind of disconcerting. And like I said, it's a partial list. There's a whole lot more from where this comes from. Pride, murder, unforgiveness, offense, judgment. All of these things come from the flesh, and they have no place in the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means they have no place in you. And they have no place in me. But if this is the case, and some of these things are living in you, what's Jesus' reaction? In the temple, he took out a whip. He turned over the tables of the money changers and those selling animals. I mean, picture the scene. It must have been insane, right? I mean, goats running all over, what, you know, lambs, you got birds flying, tables flying, people yelling and cursing and screaming, money changers, money's all over the floor, they're trying to get their cut. I mean, it must have been an incredible, incredible moment. That was how Jesus reacted there. How does Jesus react to us? Well, the first thing is this, and I hope you get everything that we talked about this morning, because I think that these scriptures are very important. But if you only get one thing, get this. Jesus loves you. He loves you so much that he died for you on the cross and adopted you into his family. You literally are family with the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is your friend. He is your Lord, your Savior. He is your elder brother. His father is now your father, and he called his father Abba, which means like daddy. It's an affectionate term. This is who you are. This is who I am. And so however Jesus reacts towards you, it starts and ends with love. Can we all agree with that? Yes. Good. With that being said, he still wants to clean you out. And he doesn't want to clean you out to make your life miserable or something like that. He wants to clean you out because he knows what sin can do. You say, well, how does Jesus know what sin can do? He himself never sinned. You heard about that event once where Jesus was nailed to the cross. Of course you did. I'm having a little bit of fun with it. You know why he was nailed to the cross? He was nailed to the cross because the sin of the world had entered in. And you can say with authority and in all truthfulness, the reason Jesus died on the cross was because of sin. Your sin and my sin. So you better believe Jesus knows the pain, the suffering, the sorrow, the hurt that sin brings. He's on the cross. And he cries out to his father. And I know theologians discuss exactly what this meant, and they've been discussing it for years, but he cries out to his father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here's Jesus, somehow, some way on the cross, and he feels completely forsaken, abandoned from his father, someone who he had perfect unity with, perfect love with. He knows what sin does. He felt it himself when he took the sins of the world upon his very own body. He doesn't want you to mess around with that nonsense. He doesn't want you to experience the hurt that sin brings. Why? Because he loves you. So he wants to clean you out. But you need to let him do it. You need to let him do it. Which means you and I, we cannot harden our hearts to God. We cannot harden our hearts to sin. We cannot treat it like it doesn't matter. Instead, we should all be like, God, I need you in this area. I need you to do the work in me that you need to do. Another way to look at that, I think, is we need to partner with God so that he can do what he needs to do in us, which leads to another question, and that is, how do you partner with God so he can clean you out? Well, Paul kind of answers the question. Take a look at Galatians 5, 19 through 26. We already read the first three verses, but now we're going to bring it to its completion. All right, we'll start in 22. But the now we'll start in 19. 22. Go back to, you know what? Yeah, start at 19 because we can read it all in context. Let's do that. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step or walk with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. There's a lot of stuff here, but I want to focus on two things that we can do, two ways in which we can partner with God to allow him to do the work in us that he needs to do. The first one is crucifixion. Now, please, don't leave here today, especially if you're visiting us for the first time, and say, that pastor in Emmanuel Assembly of God told me to go home and crucify myself. Now, I don't think the cross is really being used anymore. Now, I could be wrong, but I haven't heard about it in a while. So don't go up to say somebody and say, hey, can you find a nice tree that I can nail myself to? Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. The idea of crucifixion means to kill. It's a metaphor for killing, putting to death. And in this case, it says those who belong to Christ have crucified themselves, but if you look deeper into it, it's not necessarily just a one-time thing. It speaks of an ongoing crucifixion. In other words, one of the ways that we can partner with Jesus in cleaning us out from all that sin and nonsense as Christians is to continue to put those things in our lives to death that need to be put to death. The question is how do you do it? Well, let me throw out a couple thoughts. Number one, how about repentance and confession? I think in modern Protestant churches, many times, repentance and confession is a lost art. Now, I'm not talking that you need to come to me like you would to a priest to confess your sins. You have a direct access to the God of the universe, okay? But make no mistake, repentance and confession is not just for those who don't know Christ. It's for those of us who do know Christ. Remember 1 John chapter 1? He says to Christians, confess your sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's an ongoing thing where we are continually putting to death those things in us that need to die. Paul basically says the same thing in the book of Colossians chapter 3. He says, kill or deaden or reckon these types of things, the flesh dead. It's an ongoing process, and you're not going to get out of it until you go to heaven. So I don't care if you're 95 years old. I don't care if you're 25 years old. This is a process that we go through, and so I encourage you to spend time in confession. And one other thing I will say about that is find a couple of trusted people to confess to as well. Not like they're the ones who are going to forgive you. God forgives. But there's something powerful when we confess our sins to one another. James even talks about that in chapter 5. Confess your sins to one another so you may be healed. Yeah, there's something powerful about confession in that way. Second thing is you need to understand who you actually are in Christ. That is a huge deal. I think that we just don't really know who we are. If you were a prince or a princess of the most powerful king on earth, don't you think that that would give you certain benefits that the regular commoner wouldn't have? Yeah, you better believe it. If you are a prince or a princess of the most powerful king on earth, think of the power you have just because of who you are. Folks, you have to understand who you are in Christ. You're the head, not the tail. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. If God is for you, who could stand against you? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Right? This is who you are. And that's just four thoughts. I could go on and on for the next hour and a half. If we see ourselves more of who we actually are, that changes us. Don't see yourself as a loser. Don't see yourself as condemned. You know what? You're not a loser and you're not condemned. Okay? See yourself for who you really are. I will tell you right now, you're pretty awesome. You're so awesome that Jesus decided to die for you. I don't think he would die or give his life for anything or anybody that really was worthless. I mean, that would be stupid, wouldn't it? Yeah. Jesus didn't die for the PVC piping in your basement. He didn't. And he's not going to because he don't care about PVC piping. But you're something different. You're something special. Okay? Understand who you are. And here's a third thought when it comes to this idea of crucifying stuff, right? You got confession, repentance, understanding who you are. And the third one is flee. Everybody say flee. Flee. Say it louder. Flee. Anybody in here have fleas today? No. I hope not. That'd be weird. That'd be weird. We're not talking about fleas that you'd find on a dog, and we're not talking about the bass player for the Red Hot Chili Peppers. Some of you have no idea who I'm talking about. Some of you do, and we'll talk afterwards. We're talking about flee, F-L-E-E, run. You remember Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, flee your youthful lusts. He doesn't say, and he's talking about, could you imagine, you're right in the middle of the temptation that gets you. We all get got by different types of temptations. What may tempt you doesn't tempt me, and vice versa. So here you are, you're in the midst of the temptation. It is staring you straight in the face, whatever it is. Oh, I'm going to pray, God, right? I'm going to pray. You're not going to pray. What, are you kidding me? That temptation is getting a hold of you. There's only one thing you need to do. You need to run. You need to run as fast as you can. Get out of there. I remember once I was in probably in college, and you're getting it all, I guess, today. There's a part of my parents' house where I would often be tempted, and I would often fall into temptation. So one day, now I'm walking with Jesus, and I'm like, yes, I'm going to beat this thing. I should be fine. I sit down in that same chair, and I could feel it come over me like a flood. Ever been there with temptation? You almost can't get out of it. It's like it is so strong sometimes that you're just done. So I'm sitting there, and I'm feeling it. I said, you know what? I'm leaving. I got up, and I left the house. I don't remember where I went. I might have gone to a lunch with my dad or something, but I was gone. I fled. So get out of there. You say, I should be stronger in Jesus than that. No, you shouldn't be. Get out. Just get out. And someday, if you are strong enough, then fine. But if you're not, get out. Okay? So that's it. Crucify the flesh. Confession. Learn who you are in Christ. And get out of Dodge, as they used to say. And then there's one last thing, and I know we're going a little longer than normal, but I think this is so important because we want to give the eviction notice to this nonsense that still lives in us. Anybody in here want to walk in sin? Honest question. Honest question. Anybody in here really want to walk in sin? Okay. There's a part of you that does, and I think sometimes we need to acknowledge that. There's that part of you, that sinful nature, that flesh that wants it because it likes it. It needs it. Okay? I remember talking to a Christian counselor once, and he had counseled thousands upon thousands of hours, and he said when he would counsel people who fell into addictions, for instance, if they sat there and they would deny that they actually have an issue, they're done already. Okay? So there is a part of you that likes it. But when you really get down and dirty, the rest of you, that part of you that knows Jesus, your spirit, you're born again, you're like, I don't want anything to do with this, right? Okay, so this is important stuff. We want to allow God to do the work in us so that he could clean us out. What's the second thing that we need to do? We need to walk with the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, we need to now walk by the Spirit. Big question. How do you do that? Well, I think a lot of it comes down to focus. Whether it's time set aside daily to seek his face, or just throughout your day, focusing in on who he is. Little moments where you stop what you're doing and you focus your eyes back on God. Whether it's prayer, praise, or worship. And what you wind up doing is you're not only building your relationship with God, but the Holy Spirit is going to live his life more and more through you. What's the life of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's the life of the Spirit. And I have a feeling that most of you would want to sign up for more of that, huh? Yeah. So, a lot of stuff here. A lot of stuff. My dad, I do believe, got all that junk out of my knee. There may have been a little bit of a discoloration for a few years, but I think it's gone. I haven't seen it for a while. Okay. Jesus cleansed the temple. Of course, they came right back and did it again, but Jesus made his point. And Jesus is in the business of cleaning you, cleaning me. Will we allow him to do it? That's the big question. And my hope and prayer is that we do. Can we stand together? Yeah, go ahead. You've been sitting for a little bit. You can stretch. You know, I'm running around up here. I want you to know something. I asked a question. I had a breakfast. Actually, I had breakfast this week with Fran. And we were sitting there, and we were shooting the breeze, and I asked him a question. And the question was, what would church look like if we were actually transparent? You don't just come on a Sunday. You have your Sunday best, whatever that means, suit, tie, slacks. I don't care what you wear. Just wear clothes. And we sometimes put on our Sunday faces. How you doing, brother? I'm good. God is good. God is awesome. And you're dying inside. I don't know where that started, but that makes no sense whatsoever. Now, I'm not sitting here saying that we need to air our dirty laundry with every person in the church. As a matter of fact, I would advise strongly against that. Find a few people who you can trust and say, hey, can you pray for me in this area? I think that's very important. But at a moment like this, God has brought us here for a reason. You know that, right? You're not here this Sunday morning simply because you go to church. God foresaw this millions of years ago. And he knew exactly what I was going to talk about before I did. Which means this is a divine moment. And so here's what I'd like to do. And I'm not asking anyone to get specific. God knows, you know. Is there anyone in here, as you listen to this message, you hear about the temple, you see what Jesus did in the temple, you hear what Paul says in Galatians, his partial list, his discussion on the sinful nature on the flesh. Is there anyone in here who would say, I am dealing with some of this stuff in my life, whatever it might be, something that needs to be cleaned out? Would you raise your hand where you are right now? Okay. Here's what I'd like to do. And the reason I'm doing this is because I would love for the rest of the congregation to come up behind you and really pray and intercede over you. I had the opportunity to pray, to speak and pray with some men at the men's conference in Reading yesterday. And there's the altar was filled, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 men who were up there for salvation. They were up there also because God needed to do a work in their lives. And I had the great honor of praying for one of those men. I've never met him from a hole in the wall. And afterwards, he hugs me. He's crying because God's doing something. Tara, can you jump up on the keyboard? So here's what I'd like you to do. If you raised your hand right there, I want to invite you to come to the front. Just come on up right now, even before Tara starts praying. And there's nobody in here who's going to judge you whatsoever. And if they do, that's on them. That's something that God would have to clean them out on, to be quite honest. But come on up. Do you see these brothers and sisters? These are your brothers and sisters. And they are right now saying before the God